Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're coming this morning to the conclusion of our study in Ephesians. God willing, beginning next Lord's Day, we're going to begin what probably will be a five-part sermon series on the subject of world missions. I'm going to call that series Onward, Outward, and Upward. That we need to press on, we need to look, get our gaze outward, and be holding the ropes for those who are missionaries and national pastors. And the more we think about those things, hopefully the more evangelistic it makes us here in our own hearts as we think about our own Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. You're in Ephesians chapter 6. Our focus is going to be verses 18 through 24. Let me begin the reading in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Righteous Father, I would ask that you forgive us for our sins, cleanse us from all unholiness and uncleanness in our hearts. We need always fresh cleansing from the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins because we are a fallen people. And so, Father, I pray that nothing in our lives would avail to quench the Spirit of God and keep you from doing the work that you desire to do among us. We pray, O Lord, that you will anoint us, that you will fit us for the fight that we are engaged in, that you will comfort us, cheer us, and encourage us, convict us as we need it. Lord, but you know the needs of every heart, and we pray you'll supply those needs through your Spirit and through your Word. Lord, we do not ask for the Spirit of God because we are worthy or have merited him because of our performance this past week, but rather we come pleading the righteousness of your Son, who has promised that if your children come to you and ask you to give us bread, you won't give us a stone. And if we ask for a fish, you won't give us a serpent. And so how could the Father withhold the Spirit from those that ask him? So, Father, for Jesus' sake, we ask you to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us even now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As long as we are in this present age, we are the church militant. We are at war. Two distinct spiritual families inhabit this same globe. And these two are at enmity with one another. There is the family of God, those who by God's grace have experienced the grace of adoption and have been translated into sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. And then there are those who have not experienced the new birth, who are the sons and daughters of Adam, the sons and daughters of the devil. And why does this world hate us? It hates us because we preach a message of peace, ironically enough. We call them to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but understand something. The world does not want to have peace with God. They don't want to be reconciled to him. They don't want to part from their sins. They love their sins. They cherish their sins. Even as they pull them down to the lowest hell, they love their sins and cherish their sins. And by nature, that's what all of us are. And yet, we preach this message of peace, but the problem is it exposes the world's sin to them. It pricks their consciences, it wounds them, and they don't like it. So rather than submit themselves to the message, they discredit the messengers. And they seek to persecute us because our transformed life has been transformed by the power of the gospel, and the message that we speak convicts them. And they would rather kill the messenger than submit to the message. What is Fox's Book of Martyrs but a proof of the truth of Jesus' words that we read just this morning in our public scripture reading? Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves, which doesn't usually turn out too well for the sheep, which is entirely the point. I'm sending you out into a hostile, lethal world to preach this message of peace. But what Paul is reminding us of in the midst of Ephesians chapter 6 is that behind the persecution and behind all the upheaval, there is a larger spiritual battle going on that is unseen with human eyes. There is a warfare going on because Satan and his demons are at war with God's church. And they are seeking to discredit the church, to undermine the church, to upset the church, to split the church. All these things the devil is constantly trying to do. Make no mistake, Satan hates your guts. He does not want to wound you. He wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. He wants nothing less than your apostasy. He wants your eternal damnation. And he wants to steal God, rob God of his glory. And that is what he's trying to do. But God has not sent his people into this good fight unarmed or uninformed or unprovided for. We're not uninformed. Just this morning in my devotions, I was reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul was writing to a very young church, young in the faith, and telling and concerned about them because they were enduring persecution in their city. And he said to them, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that awaits you, because I told you when I was with you, we were appointed to this. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Don't be uninformed. Don't be surprised. I told you it was going to happen. Don't be surprised that it is. Furthermore, he's not left us unprepared. We're not left to fight the battle in our own strength. The very thing Paul tells us is that we should derive strength from God himself, that we should depend upon the Spirit to give us the energy to fight this fight that we do not have in ourselves. I love the language of the psalmist when he says, by my God, I can scale a wall. By my God, I can bend a bow of bronze. What he's saying is, in my own strength, I cannot do those things, but in the strength of God, I can. And furthermore, God has supplied the defensive and offensive armor that you and I need to fight this battle. He was chained as he wrote these words to a Roman soldier, and so he had the analogy right there in front of him of using the armor that a soldier would wear in battle, in combat, to describe our warfare, which is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And we went through those six different pieces of armor given to us last week. There's the belt of truth. That is, sincere faith in the objective truth of God's word is how you clench the belt, as it were, around your waist. The breastplate of righteousness, which guards your vital organs, which consists primarily of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is, what Jesus has done for us, but also, I believe, also includes the work God is doing in and through us, the practical righteousness, which is the product of our sanctification. The third thing is to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, literally, if you're going to stand in the evil day, you have to have good footwear. And the only footwear that will enable you to stand is the gospel itself, to make sure that what you have is the gospel and to distinguish that which is the gospel from that which is not the gospel. Fourth is the shield of faith, by which you quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And because it's a shield of faith, how do you raise it? By getting your eyes on Christ. And as you get your eyes upon God, you are able to raise that shield and resist the wiles of the devil. The fifth is the helmet of salvation, which I believe is the assurance of salvation, which guards your minds, gives you confidence in the fight. And finally, the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which the Bible says is the written word of God. When Jesus was tempted as a man, how did he resist? There's two answers to that question. Number one, he relied upon the Father to supply him with the Holy Spirit. But secondly, he quoted the Scriptures. And as he resisted the devil, quoting Scripture to refute him, what did the devil finally do? The devil left until an opportune time would arise. Even so, the Bible tells us we're to flee from temptation. When temptation comes to you, turn around and run as fast as you can. But it tells you when you're facing the devil, resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Just as he fled from Christ, so he will flee from you as you stand in Jesus' name. So Paul has described six pieces of armor that we're to put on. And he tells us, put on the whole armor of God. That is, don't leave any pieces back in the locker room, as it were. Put all of it on. But then, in verse 18, he gives us what I believe is a seventh piece of artillery to fight with. And he doesn't use the analogy of a Roman soldier because there's nothing to describe the seventh weapon that fits with the analogy of armor. So he just plainly abandons any analogy and just tries to tell us plainly what it is. What is the seventh weapon? And it makes sense to me there would be seven because in the Bible, seven is the number of completion. So if you don't put on this seventh piece of armor, as it were, the other six will be in many ways powerless for you. Because what is that seventh weapon? The seventh weapon is prayer. The seventh weapon is prayer. So I want to preach these final verses, verses 18 through 24, under two headings. The first one we'll spend most of our time upon, and it is the seventh spiritual weapon, prayer. The seventh spiritual weapon, prayer. And finally, Roman numeral 2 will be closing remarks and a benediction. So, the seventh spiritual weapon, prayer. Most of our time will fix upon verse 18. Verse 18 strikes me because there are three uses of the word all and one use of the word always. As a matter of fact, God willing, I'm going to be preaching soon on the Great Commission from Matthew 28. It's interesting, the exact number, same number of alls and the same number of always are used in the Great Commission. Have you ever noticed the alls of the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. So there's three alls and an always. Well, we have three alls and an always here as well when it comes to prayer. So we want to consider these four alls, or these three alls and this one always, together. First of all, pray always. Pray always. Literally, pray in every season. Pray in the spring, in the summer, in the winter, in the fall. Pray when things are going well. And your heart is merry and full of joy and happiness. Pray when things are not going well. And your heart is full of sorrow and sadness and anxiety and depression. Pray when you are highly esteemed by God's people. Pray when you feel rejected by God's people and by the world. Pray all the time. Pray when you're peaceful and calm. Pray when you're angry. Pray always. In all seasons, in every circumstance, pray. To put it another way, there's only two times to pray, and it's the same two times that you're supposed to worship God. When you feel like it, and when you don't. Pray. It is God's express will, His desire, His commandment, that His people be a people of prayer. William Henderson says it this way, the word of God directed to men, which is verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God directed to men is very powerful indeed, especially when it is in close association with the word of men directed to God. In other words, the word is very often applied to us as we pray. The reading of Scripture and prayer are how you and I draw near to Christ and commune with God, isn't it? There is no substitute for that. Neglect private time alone with being in the Word, neglect private time in the prayer, and there is absolutely no substitute for your soul that can take its place, is there? It's like the Lord's Day. Gathering together under the preaching of the Word and the singing of God's praise and the fellowship of God's people, if you miss it, nothing can replace it, can it? There is nothing in the world to replace it. But also, it's true, you cannot replace time alone with God. When we read God's Word, we're not just reading a book. I mean, think about it. It's kind of, in one sense, it's interesting, isn't it, that we read this book that's thousands of years old and has not lost any of its relevance, but we just can't get enough of it. And we're reading it, but as we're reading it, the Spirit of God is illuminating His people so that we can understand it. And what that tells us is this. We're not just reading a book. God himself is ever presently speaking through his holy word, and his spirit wakes us up so that we can comprehend and understand it and apply it to our lives. But then in prayer, you're responding to him and calling to him. In other words, it's two parts of a conversation. That's how you commune with God. I listen to God speak to me, and then I turn around and I speak to him. In my experience over the years, I found most Christians are usually good at one discipline or the other. If you're more theologically driven and you like reading, then you might be more prone to read your Bible. But prayer, that's harder to do. But then if you're more prone to pray and find reading harder to do, rare will you find the Christian that has both disciplines solidly settled in his life. But the problem is, if you love to read the scriptures but you don't love to pray, you're going to become dead orthodox. You're going to have a lot of knowledge in your head, but little in terms of spiritual power. But if you love to pray but you don't like to read, you're going to become mystical and driven about by sixth sense guidance rather than rooting yourself in the scriptures. We need to have both sides of that conversation. And the good news is the Bible is filled with wonderful, wonderful promises about how God will engage with us as we seek to know him. James says it this way, draw near to God and he will do what? He will draw near to you. How about this? And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if you really believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that's exactly what you'll do. Diligently seek him because you believe there's an end in view. One of my very favorite verses in all scripture is from the prophet Jeremiah, where he said, the Spirit of God says this through him, you will seek me. And you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord. What a promise that God says he can be sought and he can be found as we seek him with all of our heart. Well, if you want to grow in your relationship with God, if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to grow in your sanctification, you will not do it apart from prayer, will you? If you neglect prayer, your whole spiritual pilgrimage is going to stumble and falter. Listen to several voices from the past and one from the more recent past. First of all, William Carey, Joshua Marshman, and William Ward, who were known as the Serampore Trio, famous Baptist missionaries to India. They had what was called the Serampore Compact, which basically was kind of the constitution of their missionary compound, which they would read three times a year together to remind them of what was basic and what was most fundamental. One of the things they said was this, quote, that which as a means is to fit us for the discharge of these labors, that is the labor of being a missionary, is being instant in prayer and the cultivation of personal religion. We need to be people, men of prayer, who are also growing in grace. And then they said this, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. David McIntyre was the son-in-law of Andrew Bonar. He wrote a book called The Hidden Life of Prayer. Some of you may be familiar with it. Very good devotional read. But he says this, quote, communion with God is the condition of spiritual growth. It is the soil in which all the graces of the divine life root themselves. Then he goes on to say, communion with God discovers the excellence of his character, and by beholding him, the soul is transformed. Holiness is conformity to Christ, and this is secured by a growing intimacy with him. End of quote. More recently, this brother still alive, this is Ian Murray, came out with a book about a year ago called Seven Leaders. The second chapter is a chapter on Andrew Bonar. And he says this about prayer, quote, the truth is that there is no mechanical benefit in the fulfillment of biblical duties. It is only by Christ working through us that there is fruitfulness. Our own busyness can accomplish nothing. The temptation of the devil is to make us think that we have so many duties that we cannot afford the time to stop and wait on God. The opposite is the truth. We waste time when we do not pray. We waste time when we do not pray. End of quote. So, if you're going to grow in grace, and in the context here about prayer is we're involved in a spiritual fight, and you're going to be powerless in that fight if you're not a man or woman of prayer, well, we need to pray in all seasons. So that's the first all. Pray at all times. Secondly, pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray with all prayer? Well, the reality is there are different varieties of prayer given to us in Holy Scripture. Those of you who are interested in it, on Wednesday nights, just recently, I did a 6-part series on communing with God, and we went through in detail the various varieties of prayer that there are. Let me just summarize them here. First of all, there's prayers of confession. There's prayers of confession. I wish it was true that when we were converted to Christ, God just gave us a pill that suddenly zapped us and we didn't have to struggle with sin anymore. If there was such a pill, I would buy it. But God doesn't give us that, does he? And I wish he could say that your struggle with sin stops when you're converted, but the reality is that's when it really begins. That's when you really begin fighting with sin and dealing with sin, and the older you get, the more sin you see. Someone asked John MacArthur once, he said, do you really grow in grace and do you really begin getting victory over sin the older you get? And he says, yes, you do, but you also feel a lot worse. Amen. And the reason he said that was because the nearer you get to God and the more you know of his character, the more you know of his holiness, what do you see in yourself? You see your unholiness, you see your sin, and you have to deal with it. Well, the reality is we sin daily, we sin hourly. And so we need forgiveness hourly, don't we? But the good news for our sin-weary consciences is this: God has made provision for us that we can have fresh cleansing from the blood of Jesus. And you know the scriptures, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, the word confess literally means to say the same thing as. If we call our sin what God calls it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's amazing in a very bold prayer for David to come before God after he had arranged the murder of Uriah, had been involved in adultery with Bathsheba, and then tried to patch it up and cover it up. And then he comes in Psalm 51 to cry out to God and say, wash me and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse me, and I'll teach sinners your ways, and they will be converted to you. I can be restored to usefulness, even though I've sinned greatly. Now, that should be a comfort to all of us, that we come before God, and we can be freshly cleansed, not by doing what the world tries to tell us to do, and that is blame your sin on somebody else. Pass the buck. Well, it's the father that I was raised by, the mother I was raised by, the husband I'm married to, the wife I'm married to. Lord, it's the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. If you'd give me a different woman, I probably wouldn't be in this mess. I mean, that's what we tend to do, isn't it? But when we do that, the Bible promises us we will not prosper. So long as you cover your sin, so long as you call it something other than what God calls it, you're going to be spiritually halted in your progress. He who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Let me tear up my excuses and say, God, I have no one to blame for my sin but me. I sin because I want to. Desire in my heart is there. Yeah, there was temptations. Yeah, there was a stumbling block put in front of me. But at the end of the day, I fell because I wanted to. Because all those same temptations and all those same stumbling blocks were put in the way of Jesus, but he didn't fall. Why? Because he's holy. And so we confess our sins, but when we confess it, when we tear away our excuses and we own up to it and we bear responsibility before God and tell him, a glorious thing happens. God himself covers your sin. But he covers it with the blood of Jesus. He drowns your sins in the sea of forgetfulness, as it were, and separates your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. Aren't you thankful that when your conscience is soiled, when you're grieved because you've fallen into that besetting sin or whatever it is in your life that you're struggling with, you can come to God and find fresh cleansing from the blood of Jesus. So prayers of confession, first of all. Secondly, prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. Perhaps this is where we're the weakest. So often we think of prayer as our opportunity to make all our personal needs known. And certainly, we are invited to make our personal needs known. But that being said, we forget often that prayer is first and foremost about worship, isn't it? It's about glorifying God. It's about getting the gaze of your soul fixed upon him and not on the things of earth. And so we should commit time to adoration and thanksgiving. If the two can be distinguished, adoration is simply loving God for who He is in His perfections, and thanksgiving is loving Him for who He is or for what He has done. But the truth of the matter is these two things are interrelated, because why does God do what He does? Because He is who He is. God never fails to act consistently with His own nature or character. In fact, you know that God cannot do anything contrary to His nature. One of the things I love in Scripture when I'm thinking about God's attributes is to think about the things He can't do. We have an all-powerful God for whom nothing is impossible, and yet this God Himself says there are certain things He can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't deny Himself. He can't cease being God. There are things that God not only, it's not just He will not do, He cannot do them because that's who He is. And so to spend time in our prayer life articulating something of His attributes and praising Him and thanking Him for what He's done, remember that the Bible tells us in Romans 1, God gave the world over to their sins. Why? Because they ceased to give thanks. They did not glorify God as God, and they ceased to give thanks. When we think about what we deserve versus what God has given us, we don't have a hard time coming up with things to be thankful for. And enumerating them is a good thing. Third type of prayer are prayers of personal supplication. Certainly, it is sinful to pray exclusively for yourself, but it's not sinful to pray for yourself. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself tells you to, commands you to, invites you to be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. Or how about what Peter says by inspiration of the Spirit? Cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. God invites you to bring the minutiae and pour it out upon Him and put it upon His shoulders because He loves you and cares for you so much. But then a fourth variety of prayer is prayers of intercession. That is, making supplication. The word supplication just means request. Making request on behalf of others. Now, Paul's going to have a lot more to say about that in just a moment, so I'll postpone my comments until I get to where Paul gets with it as well. But notice something else. Notice something else in this phrase. Pray always with all prayer and supplication. Notice these words, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Is there anything you can do in the Christian life of value, of lasting value, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit? No. Can you worship God acceptably if you're not full of the Holy Spirit? Can you sing His praises acceptably if you're not full of the Holy Spirit? What did Jesus say? My Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is in accordance with His word, His truth, but in fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen in Ephesians chapter 5 that when we sing God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're to do so as the overflow of being filled with the Spirit of God. I need the Spirit's unction when I preach. I've told you this before. Richard Belcher, my preaching professor, said to us, he said, I'd rather beat my head against that wall than to get in the pulpit without the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. But have you ever thought about the fact that as you sing God's praises together when we gather as God's people, you need the unction of the Holy Spirit upon you. And as we pray, we need the unction of the Spirit, and we need the presence of the Spirit as we take the Lord's Supper. We need the Holy Spirit in all things, and so when we pray, we need the Spirit to help us. Now here's the good news about that. Jesus has said we can have the Spirit for the asking. If your children ask you for bread, do you give them a rock? Of course not. If they ask you for a fish to eat, would you give them a snake that was ready to bite them? A poisonous snake? Of course you wouldn't. And Jesus said, if you're evil, if you're sinful, and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That I can come and say, Lord, I'm about to pray, and I can't pray without the help of Your Spirit. Would You fill me full of the Spirit of God that I might pray as I ought? So we need the Holy Spirit. So pray in the Spirit. E.M. Murray, again, to quote him, says this, communion with God is to be maintained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit on God's part and by prayer on our own. How do we commune with God? The Spirit of God on His part, my prayers on my part. That's how we commune with God. Indeed, isn't it true that we speak and pray and say to God, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of God in us moving and crying out, Abba, Father, through us. So we need the Spirit when we pray. So pray always. Pray with all varieties of prayer. There's a third all, and that is with all perseverance. Persevere in prayer. Press on in prayer. Endure in prayer. Press on. Now, why would Paul have to tell you to persevere in prayer? I think you already know. It's because prayer is really hard. Praying well is hard work. It's good old-fashioned hard work. And furthermore, very often you ask yourself, is it worth it? These prayers I'm offering up to God, does He ever going to answer them? Y'all feel that in your own heart, in your own experience? Let's look at both of those. First of all, prayer is good old-fashioned hard work. Praying well requires a daily investment of time set aside for it. It requires mental focus and concentration. And it's hard to pray fervently and effectually. And most of us, if not all of us, feel we're just not very good at it. Any of you admit that? I just feel like I'm just not that good at it. All of us. It's like evangelism. I just don't think I'm good at it. Prayer. I just don't think I'm good at it. And this is just spinning my tail, spinning around chasing my tail like a dog when I try to pray. It's good old-fashioned hard work. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, you can turn over there if you wish to. Paul talks about a man named Epaphras, and he says this in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently in prayers. The word translated laboring fervently is sometimes used of an athlete who competes in the Olympics. How hard do these athletes have to work in order to compete? Or a fighter who fights against his enemies, a soldier combating an enemy. That's the same language that Paul uses to describe what Epaphras' prayer life was. It's hard work. You break the sweat when you're trying to pray well. So it's good old hard work. So the answer to why are we prayerless is oftentimes just because we're lazy. We're slothful. We just don't want to bring the energy and the diligence required to pray. Regarding your feelings of inadequacy in prayer, I have very good news for you. You're not alone. Not only is it shared with all the people in this room, but the Apostle Paul himself, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, in Romans chapter 8 said this, "We do not know how to pray as we ought." We. Now, when Paul says we, that's encouraging to me because he's including himself. Whenever you see a we in Scripture, there's a me in there somewhere. He's saying, I don't know how to pray as I ought. Now, look at his prayer life. Don't you wish you had the prayer life of a Paul? And yet, this man says, I don't know how to pray for the things I ought to pray for, but that's okay. Why? Because the Holy Spirit Himself is interceding for us, and He fills in the gaps and the potholes in our prayer life by supplying what we lack. That is, He's not talking about the Spirit of God praying through us. He's saying that as I pray, my prayers lack much, but the Spirit of God fills up the things that my prayers lack. That's a comfort, isn't it? Sometimes people say, God does nothing except by prayer. Really? If God only worked by my prayer life, He wouldn't be much of a God. Okay, if He was limited to my requests, limited to my prayer requests, He would not be much of a God. God does lots of things apart from prayer, although it might be said the prayers of the Spirit and the Son make up all the lack that our prayers have in them. So that's an encouragement to us. But the Bible's telling us persevere in prayer. Keep on doing it. You want to know the secret to prayer? Take it from Nike. Just do it. Just do it. Look at what the Bible tells you to do and do it. And if you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, keep on doing it. Tell me this. Have you ever had those times when you pray and you come away just going, this is the biggest waste of time? I feel like my prayers are falling off the end of my lips like a lead balloon. They're not the heavens are like brass and they're shut up against me. And I feel like this was a waste of time. What was the point? And yet then you'll see God give a tangible answer to a prayer you prayed at that very time. You see, just because you feel like He's distant doesn't mean He is. Just because you feel He's hard of hearing doesn't mean He is hard of hearing. And He hears us even when we feel our prayers are inadequate. But here's the thing. Doesn't the devil know that prayer is good for you? And so what's he do? He attacks you when you're on your knees. He doesn't want you to pray. And so he distracts you and discourages you and says it's a waste of time. Every time you've ever tried to do evangelism, have you not found there's been oppression? We used to go to a local YDC 3 times a year as a church. That YDC is actually closed down now, Youth Detention Center. The oppression we would feel in the weeks leading up to going to that ministry made us almost want to never go again, because you felt like taking a steam bath by the time he got there. And everybody who would go would talk about it, how just the overwhelming sense of opposition we would have in our lives going to that day. Why? Because the devil doesn't want the gospel to go forth to lost sinners. And so he attacks us in the place where we're most vulnerable. But also, in the second place, realize this, that you often do not see answers to the prayers, to your prayers, in the same season that they're offered up. God has a funny way of having a time schedule that's very different from ours, and it's always a lot slower than mine is. But the effect of prayer is a cumulative effect that you don't see necessarily today or tomorrow or the next day, but it's something that builds even though you don't see it or sense it or know it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn back to Exodus chapter 33. I absolutely love this place in Scripture. It's one of the first places that we ever meet Joshua. Joshua was basically Moses too. He was Moses Jr., right? And he was mentored by Moses. But we learn some things and some insights into his character in Exodus 33. Look down at verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So everybody got to watch Moses' devotions every day. And everybody's standing there watching what's going to happen. And notice what it says, verse 9. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. It's a beautiful picture of what it is to commune with God, isn't it? To know the presence of God. And here was a manifest presence of God, literally a pillar of cloud. I don't get to see pillars of cloud and fire coming in. Sometimes I know the manifest presence of God in my prayer life, but probably not very often in one sense. But here's this manifest presence of God. And notice what it says in verse 11. He would return to the camp. But notice the remaining phrase here. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now I'm going to submit to you that the Holy Spirit has told us an awful lot about Joshua right there. He learned to spend time in the presence of God while he was a young man. Many decades later, you'll read of the spies being sent into Canaan. And they're sent out two by two, and they go there to report, okay, God had already told them, this is your land, this is what you're going to receive by inheritance. And you remember what all the spies said when they came back? We're like grasshoppers, they're going to step on us and crush us like a bug, we can't go in there. And Joshua comes back and says, let's take it. God will give us the victory. I would submit to you that the secret of why he was able to look with heavenly eyes upon the situation in Canaan was because for decades he has been spending time alone, cultivating a relationship with the Lord. So that it wasn't necessarily that the effect of all that and the fruit of all that was felt in the same day that he prayed, but the cumulative effect over the years was to give him a heavenly perspective. In other words, I'm saying this, you young people, you children, you old people, all of you, cultivate it now, cultivate the discipline now, and it's going to pay dividends down the road. Dividends that you may not see today, you may not experience today, but we seldom reap in the same season that we sow, do we? Sow now in prayer and see what God will do down the road. It's interesting about Daniel, the whole story of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. You remember what happened? He was thrown into the lion's den. But why? Well, they were trying to find the men who were the other satraps and the other advisors to the king were jealous of his position. So they wanted to find something to discredit him. But he was a blameless man. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of. They said, well, we'll catch him with the law of God. We'll make it illegal to pray. Isn't that something? Make it illegal to pray and we'll get him. And then the Bible says that when he heard about the law, Daniel went to his home and just like normal, prayed three times that day. And it tells us specifically, as he had done from earliest times. as he had done from earliest times. Again, he had cultivated as a young man, even as a child, the habit of spending time in the presence of God, and it paid dividends down the road. The other thing is, of course, in terms of persevering in prayer, is Jesus himself urges us to persevere in prayer, to press on. He talks about the unjust judge who had a widow who kept coming to him every single day saying, "Get justice for me." And yet this man didn't fear God. He wasn't a fear of men. He says, "But this woman's going to wear me out by her continual coming. So I'll get justice for her." And so he gets justice for her just because he was annoyed with her and was ready to get her off of his back, so to speak. But then Jesus tells us, he says, if that is what an unjust judge does, how about a just God, whom God's elect cry out to day and night? He will avenge them speedily, he says. But God's idea of speedily is not your idea of speedily or mine. In other words, there's a reason that the Bible calls prayer waiting upon God. Persevere. Press on. Even when you don't see the benefit, even when you don't see the result, keep on praying, trusting God that he'll do ultimately his will. So we've seen pray in all seasons, pray with all varieties of prayer, pray with all perseverance. Fourth, pray for all the saints. Pray for all the saints. Back in Ephesians 6, verse 18 says, pray with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Remember, the context of this charge to pray is spiritual warfare. And what Paul is telling us is prayer is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. Isn't it in prayer very often that you find yourself taking shelter in God and hiding yourself in him, as it were, when all the circumstances around you are falling apart? It's a defensive weapon, but it's also an offensive weapon. What was Paul? What was Jesus asking for in prayer in Matthew chapter 10, as we read this morning, or Matthew 11, when he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Pray for the kingdom to advance. But as the kingdom of God advances, it tramples underfoot the kingdom of darkness. It overcomes it. So prayer is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. But as you and I are fighting this war, here's the thing. We are not fighting our battle alone. We are soldiers who are engaged in warfare, but we have fellow soldiers alongside of us. And we're not just supposed to be concerned about ourselves in the midst of the fight, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the midst of the fight, which tells us something. Part of how our brothers and sisters in Christ begin to gain victory and gain ground is through our prayers for them. That we are to be praying for one another in the midst of the fight. Tell me something. How much does it encourage you when someone comes up to you and says, "How are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? I want you to know I've been praying for you this week. And here's what I've been praying." And they tell you the substance of their prayers. How many of you wish people would never tell you things like that? Or how many of you find yourself really encouraged? As a matter of fact, you go, "You love me enough that you took time out of your busy schedule to bring me before the throne of grace." I'll never forget when I was in Bible college, there was a man named Earl McQuay. He's with the Lord now. I went to him for counsel about the assurance of my salvation the first quarter I was in Bible college as a freshman. He gave me some good counsel, spent some time together, and I went away. And I didn't get to talk to him again until the very end of the year. End of the year, I took a class from him on Philippians and on Bible study keys for Philippians. Didn't even talk to him during that entire time because there was like 120 people in the class. The only time I talked to him was the very last day of class when we took our final. I took my final, walked up to the front, and put my test in the box. And he looked at me and saw my face and immediately said, "Hey, how are you doing? I want you to know I've been praying for you." Now, we had met in the fall and had not spoken since that time. This was the end of spring, right at the beginning of summer. And he said, "I have been praying for you." Never forgot what that meant to me, that he had only met me one time and been praying for me ever since. How much does it mean for people when people pray for you? Well, if it means so much to you, ought you not to love them as you want to be loved and to pray for them the way you want people to pray for you? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I want to show you a text that might blow you away after you get some things out of it. J.C. Ryle preached an entire sermon from this one verse. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. And you say, well, that's no big deal. Lots of people preach whole sermons out of one verse. Well, listen to what the verse is. And then you'll go, how in the world did he preach an entire sermon from that? All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Whole sermon, that one verse. And it was an extraordinary sermon. I'll never read this verse the same way again. Because he makes two points in his sermon. The first is this. Caesar, at the time that Philippians was written, was Nero. There were Christians who lived and ate and slept under Nero's roof. Born-again Christians who lived in Nero's house. Nero, the great persecutor of Christians. In other words, their lives were in daily threat. And the point that J.C. Ryle made about that was this. If the gospel can survive there, it can survive anywhere. He says, sometimes the gospel seems to thrive most where it's welcomed the least. And so think about it. The fact that Cuba has the fastest growing church per capita in the world, or China has the fastest growing church, period. The places where it's the least welcome sometimes is the place the gospel thrives the most. Okay, so here are these people living under Nero's roof. But the second thing that Ryle pointed out was this. The saints greet you, that is the people who are in Philippi, the saints in Philippi, but especially those who are of Nero's household. There are people thinking about you, praying for you, and they want you to know it. But among all of the churches who care about you, the people who care about you most, who want to be sure that you knew they were thinking about you, were the people who live in Nero's house. And Ryle's point was this. These people were daily under threat that they were going to be discovered and killed. They would have seen the butchery that Nero was authorizing, people literally slain and murdered and killed all around them. They would have seen all kinds of abuses of sexual immorality because Nero was a very wicked, vile man. He was a homosexual. He was an adulterer. He was all those kind of things. A wicked, vile man. Here are people who have a lot on their plate, a lot to deal with every single day, but it doesn't keep them from thinking about other people. And they're thinking about a church hundreds of miles away from them in Philippi, and they made it a point to say, Paul, make sure you tell them we're thinking about them. Greet them for us, would you? And here's my point. If those people, under those circumstances, found it important to think about others, to think outside of themselves and look outward, what excuse do you and I have who live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, who are not under such threat, to think about others and to pray for them the way we want to be prayed for? Back in Ephesians, it is in this context that Paul gives us verses 19 and 20. While you're praying for all the saints, would you pray for me too? It's amazing how many times Paul will solicit the prayers of God's people. He's unashamed to say, I need you to pray for me. He says this, and for me, the utterance may be given to me that I may make known, may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now notice this. He's waiting trial before Nero. He's under house arrest, but he doesn't say, pray for me that I'll be set free. Now there's other places where Paul does. In fact, another letter that was written at the same time is the letter of Philemon. And he says to Philemon, I trust that through your prayers I shall soon be granted. Go ahead and prepare a room for me. I'm going to stay at your house. I love how Paul invites himself to people's houses. I'm going to stay at your house and prepare a bed for me because I trust through your prayers I'll be delivered from prison and I'll be there. But nonetheless, here he doesn't say, pray for my deliverance. Pray I'll be bold. Pray I will make Christ known. I will preach the gospel without cowardice. I won't fear men. You know, the guard changes every 8 hours, so pray that I'll be bold as I share the gospel with the guy I'm chained to. Pray for me. At every opportunity I have, I will speak as I ought to speak the glorious gospel of Christ. Pray that I'll be found faithful in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. So what is the application for us there then? The application is, brothers and sisters, pray for your ministers. Pray for missionaries, national pastors. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor. The favorite analogy that Scripture uses for the Christian ministry is warfare. It's well chosen. It is war. It is war. Pray for me. Pray that I will run well. Pray the Spirit of God will give me unction as I'm not only as I'm preaching, but as I'm studying. Pray that God will give me wisdom in counseling situations. Pray that God will keep me from scandalous sin. Pray that God will help me to grow in Christ's likeness. Pray I will run well, and pray that I will finish well to God's glory. Those are the kinds of things that we need to pray. Pray for your ministers, because we are in a fight. We're in a fight. And Satan attacks his ministers hard, the ministers of God hard. So pray for ministers. Well, we've seen then the seventh spiritual weapon of prayer. Very briefly, let's look at verses 21 to 24. We have closing remarks and a benediction. He tells them that he's sending a man named Tychicus to them to tell them about his affairs. And that's encouraging to think about, because here's Paul in prison and he knew there were people who loved him and cared about him and were anxious to know, hear any news they could have of his state. Remember, Ephesus is the place where Paul spent more years in all of his missionary journeys than any other place. More time there than anywhere. And it was in Acts 20 that he called for the Ephesian elders and he addressed them and he gave them warnings and he told them, from your own midst, there's going to be elders who rise up and draw disciples after themselves. There's going to be savage wolves that come in and don't spare the flock. He doesn't say it might happen. It's just a matter of when it's going to happen. And he says, so watch, be watchful among yourselves, be watchful among one another. And then he tells them, he says, you will never see my face again. This is the last time in this present age you'll ever look upon my face. And you remember what happened? They wept freely. They fell upon his neck and held him because they were so full of sorrow that they would never see Paul's face again. And the Bible says that they, with their young children and everything, accompanied him to the ship as he set sail. And I can't help but think that perhaps some of them stayed there until the ship had gone over the horizon, knowing this is the last we'll ever see of Paul. So Paul is now in prison. But he says to them, I'm sending someone to you to tell you about what's going on in my life right now. Now, it should have been a comfort to Paul to know there were people who cared about him, even as he was in prison. Tychicus was the right man to send. He's mentioned in the New Testament five different times. One of those times is Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. We're told he was from Asia. Matter of fact, he may have been from Ephesus. In other words, he was one of the boys from home. So I'm sending one of the boys from home to come tell you all about me and what's going on in my ministry so he can comfort your hearts. And then Paul gives a benediction in verses 23 and 24. You ever thought about benedictions and what it means? To give a benediction is to invoke a blessing from God upon the people that you're giving the benediction to. Why do we have a benediction at the end of our worship service? Is that just something you kind of formally go through that has no meaning? No, the reason we have a benediction at the end of our worship service is because the epistles ended with a benediction at the end of their epistles, in which they invoked a blessing from God to be poured out upon those who were reading, the original audiences of those that were receiving these letters. Something we should think about in that is that the Holy Spirit never wastes words. Does the Spirit of God write things just to have something to say? Or do we believe that he was giving a blessing from heaven that was truly received by those who heard it? Listen to S.M. Ball, what he has to say about benedictions. Quote, the benediction at the end of the Christian worship service is its absolute high point. Due to our human weakness, it may be that we long for it to occur for the wrong reason. For parents, it means no more dealing with fidgeting kids. For kids, it means no more fidgeting in anticipation of a snack and playtime. I challenge you, however, to see the concluding benediction as the crown jewel of our corporate worship with the Lord every week. Its origin at the end of the worship service is the apostolic benedictions at the end of the epistles. Its meaning goes back to the Israelite high priest's solemn covenant function to put God's name on his people so that he can bless them. The benediction in our service is not a pious wish of the minister. What makes it so special is what God is doing. He puts his name on us and blesses us with his smile and with his peace. And he quotes from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And then Paul says this, to lift up the countenance means to smile. Therefore, next Sunday and thereafter, look up during the benediction and receive God's smile on you and go in his peace. Thought those were good words. Well, what is the benediction that Paul gives? There's a building of three things in verse 23. He starts from the effect and goes backwards to the cause. First of all, peace to the brethren. May there be peace among you. Paul has already spoken in Ephesians 2, 3, and 4 of how God has not only reconciled us to himself through his Son, he's also reconciled us to one another. He's taken the wall of division between Jew and Gentile so that believing Jews and Gentiles are not two peoples of God, they're one people of God. And because we're one people of God, we should strive for the unity based upon God's truth that comes from dying to self and pursuing love with one another. So the first thing he prays for is unity. And where does unity come from? It comes from love. So peace to the brethren and love. Love, self-sacrificing love, forgiving love. Love that forgives one another for our sins. And where does love in the Christian life come from? It comes from faith in Christ. It's the mark of vibrant faith in Christ. Don't say you have faith in Christ if you hate the brothers. Because if you truly have faith in Christ, it will be evidenced by your love. So, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things God himself supplies. You and I don't naturally love one another if it isn't by God's grace. We don't have faith to believe in his Son apart from God's sovereign supply and grace and giftedness. And then he ends his entire epistle in verse 24 by asking for God's operative grace to be upon all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, not just in name, not just by profession, but those who in truth really do love the Lord Jesus. May God grant you much grace. And then he closes with his amen. There's only one application I'm going to make this morning. It should be the obvious application. Is it possible to preach or teach on the subject of prayer without not being convicted? I've already told you that lying behind our own prayerlessness is often just our slothfulness, our laziness. There's something else lying behind it, and that is our own sense of self-sufficiency. Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we live and act as if apart from him, we can do hundreds and thousands of things, don't we? We think we can really accomplish something, and when Jesus has told us you can't accomplish even one thing, apart from abiding in me and my word abiding in you. It is when we're humble to the dust and brought to the end of ourselves and brought to the end of our own sense of self-sufficiency that we fall upon our knees and we cry out to God. And our prayer life is a measure of how self-sufficient we are or how insufficient we believe we are. It is a wise and good thing to very frequently be found saying, Lord, my wisdom is not sufficient enough to figure out the problem in front of me. My shoulders are not strong enough to bear this burden by myself. If you do not work, nothing is going to be accomplished. And I am entirely dependent upon you to do for us what I can't do for myself. I find that when I am brought to praying like that, it's as if the Lord looks at me and says, I've been waiting for you to get out of the way. Now let me show my arms strong and show you what I can do. We need to come desperate and pleading, crying out to God and saying, Lord, help us. So let me ask you simply, how is your prayer life? Have you developed the holy discipline of engaging God daily in Bible reading and prayer? Is it growing? Are you learning to explore the various types of prayer that God has given to you? Do you know what it is to wrestle with God as Jacob did? We all love that analogy, don't we, of God wrestling all night in prayer with God. He's literally wrestling with him. But then the sun starts rising. And the Lord says to him, let go of me, lest you should see my face. And what's Jacob do? He grips him and says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. That's the way we should be. I love Isaiah. Isaiah 62, verses 6 to 7. He says this, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. And the watchmen he's talking about are people of prayer, watching in prayer. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. He's saying, you prayer warriors out there, I'm going to give you an exhortation. Don't give God any rest until he blesses us. That's a good way to think of prayer, isn't it? I'm not going to give the Lord any rest, not that he needs any, but I'm not going to give him any rest until he blesses and pours out his Spirit upon us. Give God no rest. If cultivating a living, breathing relationship with God requires prayer, then doesn't it need to become a daily priority for us all if it isn't? You know, the truth of the matter is, if we really believe something's important, we have a way of finding time to do it. You ever notice that? I mean, the reality is, people do what they want to do at the end of the day. Oh, I don't have time for that, really. But you got time for television, time for entertainment. And that's not saying that the entertainment's wrong. What I'm saying is, we have a tendency to do the things we really think are priorities. And very often the reason we neglect prayer is because we don't really in our heart believe it's important. And so we neglect it. Is it important? Does it matter? Is it important to your soul? If you neglect it, will you suffer harm? You will. And so do whatever it takes to just do it. Seriously, take the Nike motto to heart. Just do it. And what's it take? Okay, I'm not going to eat breakfast until I spend time in prayer. That can motivate you. I need someone to hold me accountable. Find a brother or sister in Christ who would say, hey, how's your prayer life going? How are things going in your life? Are you staying in the Word? How's your prayer life? Are you growing in prayer? What needs to change? You know, do you need to get up a few minutes earlier than you do to make it a priority? You see, if it really matters to you, you're going to make the time for it, aren't you? There's times I wake up early in the morning, earlier than I intend to, and you sit there and toss and turn. You know how it goes. You sit there and toss and turn, look at the ceiling, finally you decide, I might as well go ahead and get up because I'm not going to sleep again. But I typically, when those things happen, I say, well, the Lord must be wanting to meet with me early. And I always find He does. I find He does. Well, if I'm going to sit here and just toss and turn, I might as well get up and spend time in the presence of God. What's it going to take? What do you need to do to make this the priority it ought to be in your life? Do what it takes. And if you sit here and you're convicted, because this is one of our great sins of omission, isn't it? One of the things we neglect to do. Lament it. Confess it for the sin that it is. But also don't wallow in yesterday's failures. Be faithful today. Find time this afternoon after the Agape Feast. Find time tomorrow morning. Resolve that, okay, I haven't been faithful in the past. By God's grace, I will be faithful today. Forgive me for my past sins. Help me to get up tomorrow and press on and to spend time in your presence. Whatever you need to do, your God and Savior, He desires that you pray. He commands you to pray. And He invites you to pray. He invites you to do so. Because prayer, at the end of the day, is a privilege. It's access to the throne room of God day or night, 24/7, through the blood of His Son. And so we have been given a great privilege. Does it give glory to God to pray? Yes. Is it good for your soul for you to pray? Yes. Is it bad for Satan's kingdom for you to pray? Yes. Those are all good incentives to do it then. If it brings Him glory, if it pleases Him, and if it does good to your soul, these are good reasons to make it a priority in your life. May God grant us grace to be men and women of fervent and effectual prayer. Let's pray. Lord, help us because we confess this is a discipline that we shun, we put off. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and to be found faithful. Lord, I rejoice that by the end of this year, I can be a better man in prayer than I was at the beginning of it, that I can grow in the school of prayer, and all of us can as well. Bless us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We pray that we truly will know the presence of the living Christ as we gather and as we partake of this food and this cup. Glorify yourself in us as a people, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.